I invite you at this time to open the Bible with me to the New Testament and the Gospel according to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Again, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, which is found on page 847 of the Church Bible. We'll be taking a very brief hiatus from our series in Genesis for some seasonal preaching, with today being Palm Sunday. And with this being one of the classic accounts given to us in the Gospels of our Lord's arrival in Jerusalem, culminating in a series of events on which the history of not only the Christ, but the whole world would turn, including your life and mine, your destiny and mine. That said, let's go ahead and give our undivided attention to it, to the reading of God's holy, infallible, life-giving word. Again, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must not let familiarity breed contempt. In fact, there are many things we should not let familiarity do. Even if we are familiar with the story of Passion Week, we should fight and pray against the tendency to allow these things to become old to us, instead of always and increasingly new and electrifying. Plus, even if we are familiar with it all, we should not be duped into equating familiarity with actual and fully mature a knowledge and understanding, as if there is nothing more to learn, or as if our perspective on Palm Sunday, for instance, cannot be adjusted and fine-tuned, if not altogether corrected. The church's traditional take on it might even bear investigating and questioning. Mark, the evangelist, the gospel writer, certainly challenges us accordingly through his account of Palm Sunday, of Jesus' approach towards and entry into Jerusalem, believed to be and taken as the first day of the week, Jesus would be crucified and put to death before rising again from the dead the following Sunday. It's known as the triumphal entry. But the more you examine the Gospels, again like Mark here, the more you're made to wonder just how or in what sense this episode is triumphal for Jesus. So that is the big question, Covenant Presbyterian Church. Can Jesus' ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday really be regarded as such, as the triumphal entry? It's a question I want to help us answer as we follow God's word through Mark by addressing it in two stages. First, on a surface level, no, this is no triumphal entry. Brothers, sisters, even if you do just a little bit of homework and study of the text and context, looking at everything with fresh eyes, you'll recognize this. First, in verses 1 through 6, what's all this business about Jesus riding to town on a colt? The colt of a donkey, as is made clear elsewhere. With Jesus seemingly having prearranged it, maybe having a connection with the owner, or with it maybe perhaps just being the mysterious sovereignty of God at work to which Jesus is specially attuned. What are we to make of it? After all, if Jesus is the king, he should ride to town in royal splendor, shouldn't he? On some regal animal, like a great horse. Over recent years, more than once, I have watched and really enjoyed the movie Secretariat, which is based on the true story of the horse that won the Triple Crown in 1973. The horse considered by many aficionados and fans to be the greatest thoroughbred racehorse ever. I have watched the movie and been very moved by the depiction of this physically imposing horse with an equally, if not more imposing, will to win. And I've been very moved by the depiction of its record-smashing performance at the Belmont Stakes, where he blew the field away by over 30 lengths, where he went so fast that all the experts watching thought he was going too fast and would fade down the stretch, if not collapse and die. Only he kept going faster and faster. I've even watched the actual footage of the race and the commentary from the ESPN archives to only be all the more blown away. Like over how people who were watching it unfold began to weep, and over how people would say things like it was as if God had whispered in that horse's ear the command to go. That it was as if something so transcendent or even supernatural was happening. Well, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he should be riding on a horse like that, shouldn't he? It would seem to be much more the thing to do for a king, right? For the longed-for Messiah, so you would think. And even when you read in verses 7 through 10 of how the people seem to be hailing him as king, like I do, you have to be careful. Yes, this spreading of cloaks and palm branches on Palm Sunday is reminiscent of when King Jehu would be proclaimed as king of Israel in Old Testament times. You can read all about it in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. Yes, it recalls the entry into Jerusalem of Simon, the final of the five Hasmoneans, the last of the Maccabee brothers. Certainly a triumphal occasion for him a century or two before Jesus. And yes, the people would be treating Jesus as the Davidic king, the Messiah would be, crying out, Hosanna, which means save, or please save us. But don't be fooled. Don't overestimate what is happening. Some like to say that this Jerusalem crowd is fickle, that within days their cries of Hosanna are to turn to cries of crucify him. Yet even that might be giving too much credit to Jerusalem. Because you can make the case that this crowd here is not made up of citizens of Jerusalem at all, but of those who would follow Jesus from Jericho, where Jesus would heal a blind Bartimaeus, as Mark records for us at the end of the last chapter, chapter 10. So that this crowd that has come with Jesus, a crowd that would perhaps be traveling to Jerusalem anyway for the feast, presumably the Feast of Passover, and a crowd that is to quickly disappear from the scene is not even representative of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, arguably then, doesn't even come out to greet Jesus. David's city, no matter how you spin it, is not all that interested in acknowledging or bowing down before this son of David, though he is greater than David, infinitely greater. And according to verse 11, as for Jesus, he doesn't even spend the night in Jerusalem. Throughout the week, he does this, spending the night with the 12 disciples outside the city in neighboring Bethany. In fact, we read that when he enters the city at nighttime, he checks things out, looking around at everything, such as the temple area. You see, he is the Lord prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 who would suddenly come to his temple. He is inspecting things, seeing that things are not in order, that this is not a house of worship, that God is not really welcome in this place, meaning that he is not really welcome in this place. So that what Mark records next, as you read on, includes Jesus' indictment of the temple. You see, he and Jerusalem are at odds. He is not being received as or submitted and yielded to as their rightful king. So that this is Jesus walking into the enemy's lair, where the predator will soon bare its fangs, sinking its teeth into its prey. So that this is a death march, a death ride. It's not that hard to recognize. Though a history of interpretation suggests otherwise, inflating our sense of Jesus' approval ratings, inflating our sense of human openness to him, as if our spiritual and moral sickness is not also a terminal sickness unto death, in which death already has a stranglehold upon us. And the spiritual parallels the physical, as in when the wrong medical diagnosis is made, as in when a deadly disease is treated as a minor malady. Did you know that patients with ovarian cancer, when it is detected early, before it starts to spread, are cured 92% of the time. Sometimes, though, disastrously, despite having the characteristic symptoms, misdiagnoses are made. I was this past week reading about four British women with ovarian cancer whose lives would be jeopardized in recent years when their condition would be initially explained as something less serious. One woman was told she had a weak pelvic floor. Another was told she had an irritable bowel. A third was told she had an eating disorder. And finally, a fourth was told she just had an allergy. Some self-application in the realm of our relationship with God is in order. What does this all mean for people like us? Well, it means that our rebellion against our Maker is not something we can ever minimize. If anything, we tend to do so. We tend to underestimate it. Next to the assessment of the great physician who never makes a mistake, who says our iniquity, our sin, is worse than we'll ever dare admit. We're not just hot and cold with God, but we don't want him when left to our natural fallen selves. We're right there with Jerusalem. We're no better than the Jews and likewise the Gentiles who would be on the scene in first century Palestine about 2,000 years ago and in the so-called holy city, who would rebuff and snub and cruelly execute the Christ, the Savior of the world, God as he would show up in human flesh with an outstretched hand offering reconciliation with the Father, with salvation in his hand to graciously give. All of which at the same time serves to highlight the measure of God's mercy, His covenant loving kindness, the fact that He loves us more than we would ever dare dream, such that He would come anyway, knowing that the pathway to the hearts of sinners like ourselves, would be through His own corrupted, distorted image bearers, despising and hating Him. He would love the likes of us, though in the process we would show so much ill will towards Him. That is, until the Holy Spirit, whom He would purchase and send, would, through the gospel word, break down and melt our resistance to Him, giving us eyes of faith to see Him as our only hope and lifeline and plea. Can Jesus ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday really be regarded as the triumphal entry? First, on a surface level, no, this is no triumphal entry. Second, on a deeper, more underlying level, however, yes, this is the most triumphal entry ever. Brothers and sisters, it is triumphal in such a way that it is not triumphalistic, meaning that it is not without great cost and struggle. How so? Let's take a closer look, noticing three things, starting with A, the fulfillment of divine decree. Everything we see happening here is not just happening, but it's all planned by God, or with His incarnate Son Jesus being completely in sync with and in submission to the will of the Father. Simultaneously, several prophecies and allusions from Scripture are being fulfilled. One is Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. An oracle spoken by Jacob of one from Judah's line, such as Jesus, whose coming would bring a messianic fulfillment to Israel, and whose coming is connected to a donkey that is bound. Mark seems to be suggesting that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy, going out of His way in verses 2 and 4 and 5 to tell us that this donkey would be tied and then untied for Jesus to ride on. Then there's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, a prophecy of the Messiah approaching on a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it turns out the symbolism of the donkey is intentional, in accord with God's purposes in Christ. Now, He will ride something of a charger or war horse when He returns in all His glory to judge the living and the dead according to the book of Revelation. But not here. Something else of a different order is taking place here. The final judgment is being delayed, with room being made for the intervening grace of the Lord Jesus, with the foal of a donkey speaking of His unique humility as the King, who, in His own words a chapter ago in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, has come not to be served, but to serve. How unlike the idealized King the Jews have been imagining. What a far cry from what the Gentile world, such as the Romans, would consider kingly. And then, even the cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest, are an echo of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which is a psalm God's people would sing in connection with Passover, to celebrate God's deliverance of His people from the Egyptians. With Jesus now coming onto the scene to work an even greater deliverance, an even greater redemption. All of it, all of these things are fulfilling the Scriptures. God's plan is unfolding, meaning that Jesus' rejection is not going to throw God off. So that he has to then come up with some alternative plan. No, Jesus' rejection is part of the plan, at the heart and center of the plan. Of the plan that in the end will vindicate our Lord with a divine verdict, ultimately overturning and reversing the human verdict, just as it brings vindication for all those, including the likes of you and me, who bank on and trust in Christ, who identify with Him. You need to be reminded of these things, you see, just as I do. Things may not always go your way. You may encounter disappointment. Your plans may not always pan out. Nonetheless, you can take heart if you're a Christian, if you're following Jesus. You're right smack dab in the center of God's will. You don't have to settle for plan B. There is only one plan for you, God's plan, plan A. And there is no escaping it. For the possibility of escape would mean that God is not on the throne, at the helm, in control of everyone and everything. So, whatever station in life you're at, from grandparents to parents, from married people to single men and women, from college students to younger children, you can be at peace, resting in the Father's sovereign will for you in Christ. Even when there is evil and suffering, you can bank on a good God working it out for good, to carry on His good and sanctifying work in you. What else makes this actually the most triumphal entry ever? A, the fulfillment of divine decree. B, victory over temptation. All throughout the gospel, according to Mark, Jesus is fighting Satan. He resists him in the desert, back in chapter 1. In many places, he resists the clamor of the crowds and sometimes even his own disciples to be a popular Messiah, a healer only, someone who can bypass the way of the cross. And here, reading between the lines a little, the temptation is being presented to him again. Why not be a political Messiah? A one who will kick out the Romans and bring the Jewish nation back into power, back to the glory days of David and Solomon. Which, quite frankly, we can infer from what is said elsewhere, he is being hailed as. That kind of king, in the understanding of those praising him on this occasion, even in the hearts and minds of the original 12. Yet Jesus would embrace his true calling, even though it would mean, again, rejection, even though it would require going to the cross, even though it would mean death and degradation and disgrace. And that gives you and me hope when we are struggling with temptation. We have in Jesus someone who can relate, who identifies with us, such that we can know as we place our hope and trust in Him that we are not abandoned, that we are not abandoned when we are being tempted, for instance. We have in Jesus one who has passed the test for the sake of us who fail. We have in Jesus the strong one who can empower and train us to begin learning how to overcome temptation. What else makes this actually the most triumphal entry ever? A, the fulfillment of divine decree. B, victory over temptation. And C, the giving of a gift that far exceeds expectations. Beloved, Jesus is in the process of saying no to what His people want. because what they want is too small. Jesus hasn't just come to deliver and redeem them from a military enemy, an oppressive nation, but from the real enemy, the root evil, which is not just outside his people, but inside. Not just out there, but in here, in our very hearts, in yours and mine. He has come to rescue from Satan, sin, death, and hell itself. He would die, not by accident, but by choice, that we might live. He would be rejected by his own because he would be rejecting their aspirations and wishes for him. He would be a much greater, much more massive Savior than they could ever dream of. This tells you something, as it does me. God may say no to you in Christ because he has something immeasurably better up his sleeve in store for you. You may not get what you want because God may be humbling you to bring you to the point of what you need, that you might turn away from everything else and turn to Jesus. You may not get what you want because God may be more interested in working character into you as opposed to comfort. We must never forget that God's glory and our spiritual well-being in Christ go hand in hand. As our shorter catechism says, our chief end, singular, is twofold: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So just like any good parent will withhold things at times from their children to give them something better, so does our God and Father treat us in Christ as His children. It reminds me of Richard Cecil, an English Christian and churchman from back in the 1800s, and his dealings with his daughter. As the story goes, he finds his little girl one day playing with these beads, utterly caught up with them, just delighting in them, having the time of her life with them. So as her father, what does he do? He tells her to trash them immediately, toss them into the fire. Tears well up in her eyes, and he can tell she's horrified at the thought of parting with them. No surprise there. So he reminds her, I've never asked you to do anything if it weren't for your own good. So reluctantly, but trustingly, she obeys him and casts her beads into the fire. And he says, okay, no more talk of beads. I'll bring up the subject on a later occasion, but not now. No explanation, at least not then and there, and as to why he would ask his daughter to do such a thing. Seems a bit extreme, maybe. A bit haphazard. Well, days go by until he comes home with a gift box. And inside is a surprise for his daughter. Larger, more beautiful, more precious beads than the earlier ones. And she's jumping for joy, and he explains that this is her reward for trusting and obeying him, and that he did it all to encourage her to exercise the same faith in her Heavenly Father. When God says no to something, like a lesser version of Christ, and what he wills for you and him, perhaps with little or no explanation up front, like I do, you need to trust him without any reservation, because he is in effect saying yes to something better, infinitely better in its place, the superior Christ, the Christ who is, the Christ who would die for sin and rise again to give us eternal life. Can Jesus ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday really be regarded as the triumphal entry? First, on a surface level, no, this is no triumphal entry. Second, on a deeper, more underlying level, however, yes, this is the most triumphal entry ever. In conclusion, Dear brothers and sisters, I raise this one pointed question. I ask you as I ask myself, do you have eyes to see Jesus aright? As he really is, as the servant king you so desperately need. He has not come to help you help yourself. Which is based upon a quotation from a deist, Benjamin Franklin, not upon Scripture. He has come to do for you by his death and resurrection, and within you by his Spirit, what you cannot do for yourself, being the helpless, God-hating sinner that you are when left to your own devices, just like me. And he will explode any miniature visions people have of him, or any pint-sized expectations people have of him, both then and now, including people like you and me. He is much richer than we think, with much more to give to us than we can realize, the stuff of holiness and heaven. He is not someone to be frustrated by and to fight against, but someone to surrender to submissively bow in repentance before, to collapse upon, to lean on as the God you and I stand in abject need of, as the God we must worship and celebrate, the God revealed in and through Passion Week, starting with Palm Sunday. Amen.